Back in the 1960s, something grand happened. Two people were living in Ohio at the time, and they began to answer a most incredible call by God. They would eventually write to the church headquarters out in Pasadena, California. Sometime later, they would begin to receive monthly literature, magazines, and such from the church. They would eventually contact the local pastor and ask for a visit. Sometime later then, they began attending church. Maybe this kind of sounds a little bit like you. Shortly thereafter, something else very grand happened. One of their daughters and her husband began to have a growing interest in those same very truths that they were learning about. They read the same literature. They read the same magazines that the lady's parents were receiving. They would oftentimes go over to their parents' house and visit. And unfortunately, they would end up walking off with the magazines. My grandfather, finally very frustrated, because whenever he wanted to read the literature and magazines, it wasn't in his house. My grandfather, finally frustrated, in a very stern grandfatherly voice, told my parents, "Go and order your own subscription. It's free." Don Hooser would later visit with my parents, and they would soon begin attending church there in Cincinnati, Ohio. I was born a few years later, and my boys made four generations on the Dowd side of the family that have been in the church. Regardless of when you started attending church, I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're here. You have great dedication to follow God, and that's most commendable. How many though are new to the church within the last 10 years? And Kansas can do this as well. How many are new within the last 10 years? Okay, how about anyone been attending for more than 20 years? More than 20 years. Okay, how about more than 40 years? Okay, 42 for myself. How about 50? More than 50 years? Okay, still a few. 60 by chance? Okay, the Clements going back more than 60 years. Back when my grandparents and parents began attending church, and by the show of hands, many of you as well, you had to be invited to church. There was a process you had to go through, and the pastor had to literally invite you to begin attending church. How many of you waited for an invitation? How many were there when you had to be invited to come to church? Yeah. After that period of time, the church somewhat changed its policy, and our services became open, but still not advertised. They were open to anyone that wanted to come, but you still had to contact the pastor and find out where church was. It was open, but not advertised. Sometime later, in more recent years, our services are still open, and now you can find us on the internet. And sometimes we have individuals that simply show up. I found you online, I found the address, and I found what time you were having church, and here I am. Is that okay? They would ask. Of course it is. Most people who contact me do so because they have found us on the internet. They've done some sort of search. They've looked for Holy Day or Sabbath or food laws or something. Something has triggered some question in their mind, and they've found some answers on our website. Or maybe it's through a friend or family member. Surprisingly, it's not usually through our publications or through our TV program. The way people contact us, though, has changed over the years. So have the people. People used to write or call the church office when they wanted to attend, or even when they wanted to be baptized. They would write in. Their request was forwarded to the local minister, and contact was made. How many of you did that? How many of you wrote a letter to home office and said, "I'd like to have a visit. I'd like to know more information about who you are. Send a minister if you can." Your visits in those days were most likely about doctrine. You had some doctrinal question. You had some doctrinal interest. Asking what the Bible had to say about various topics, perhaps, was something that was on your mind. You had a list of questions. You would listen to the minister. You would ask questions. You would do further study. He would come back. And all the while, waiting to be invited. Oh, if I could just go and fellowship with people. Today, most people who show interest are not looking necessarily for a doctrinal visit. Largely because of the internet, they already have the answer. They're looking for a church who matches their conclusions. Some individuals are looking for agreement. Does this church believe what I believe? Is there a match? Over the years that I've been pastoring, both up in Kansas and now here in Oklahoma, I've had people call and debate the Trinity with me. And I've learned over the years that those debates typically don't go anywhere, and now I'm a little quicker to shut those debates down. But early on, I would spend hours, it seemed, on the phone while the other person tried to convince me that my position was wrong, or while I tried to convince the other person that their position was wrong. People have called to challenge me on the holy days. They like the idea of the Sabbath, but believe that the holy days are unnecessary. I've even had people ask me or thank me for my time, but then choose not to come visit because we rent buildings such as this, simply because we don't have what you would call a brick and mortar structure like what Wichita does. Some people say, "Nah, since you don't have a permanent place, no thanks, I'll keep looking." For those in Kansas and over in Oklahoma City, I've even had some people thank me for my time, but since I don't live in those cities, no thanks. I'm looking for a church whose pastor actually lives in that city. I even have a high percentage of phone calls from people who just want to be baptized. They're just trying to find somebody that will put them under the water. It's not that those who came into the church decades ago are more righteous than those coming into the church in recent years, but values and reasons for needing a church have changed over the years. Religion and church attendance in general is less about sacrifice and change. It's less about learning what the Bible really has to say about a particular topic, and it's become more about personal fulfillment, more about networking, more about trying to find some thing to engage my kids with, perhaps. They're looking for something that makes them feel good. Maybe a church that has a good band, a good music program. They're searching for happiness. They want someplace to go in order to have fun. They're looking for something for everyone in the family. These are things that people searching for churches, especially here in the States, look for. So let me ask you a very pointed question. Why are you here? Why are you here? Of the five congregations I serve, the Meade, Kansas congregation is the smallest, but they have the highest percentage of baptized members. There are six members that attend out in Meade. Hello? Of those six members are baptized. Here in Tulsa, on kind of the other end of the spectrum size-wise, we have 97 people on our local roster rolls, 97. In the last 3 months, our average attendance here in Tulsa has been 64 over the course of the months May, June, and July. We average 64, and we've never been above 75 during those 3 months. The other three congregations that I pastor are various places between those numbers for attendance. So I ask this question not about the size of your congregation. It's a personal question, and it's one for me too. Why are you here, and why am I here? I remember growing up hearing a very godly man ask that very question. Why are you here? Why are you here? Today in the sermon, I'd like to discuss with you the role of religion. I'd like to discuss with you the role of religion. It may seem obvious to you, But our culture continues to change. The culture that we live in, the world around us, continues to change. It's always good to see where we are and to always be asking a question, why am I here? Am I here for the right reasons? Let's start back in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 12. Daniel is after the long book of Ezekiel, before Hosea. Daniel chapter 12. We begin reading a little bit of a prophecy about the end time. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. Daniel writes for us here, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall wake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Here we have a very powerful prophecy about days yet to come. Very beautiful synopsis here of Jesus Christ's return, establishment of his kingdom, the resurrections are mentioned here. It's a beautiful three verses. Verse 4, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall increase. Daniel here is told to seal it up, to close it up. The knowledge at one point in the future will be vast. It will be most abundant. And Daniel here is told to shut up the words and to seal it. If we drop down to verse 9, he says it again. And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. I think we've reached a time when knowledge has increased. Just Google it. Google will probably tell you, yes, time, you know, knowledge has increased. Thousands of results will come back for whatever you search on, including how-to videos. I've even successfully troubleshooted car problems, thanks to the internet. Maybe you have too. Technology hasn't just impacted knowledge and understanding, though, of generic matters. Non-religious matters. Things like how to balance your checkbook or how to install a stylite in your living room or how to build a brick wall. This increase of knowledge has also impacted religion. If you're wondering about new moons or what name you should call God, just Google it. And everyone who posts their ideas will become your teacher. And you can read all about it. In recent years and decades, it's become less about doctrine and more about personal fulfillment, more about what satisfies me, what makes me happy, what itches or what scratches that itch. Stay here in Daniel, but let's go on to verse 10. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 10. Many shall be purified, made white, and refined. Many shall be purified, made white, and refined. So again, what is the role of religion in your life? What should the role of religion play for you? Why should you be here? Why is this the place every Sabbath that you should be? It is to fulfill this verse in part. Part of this process is this commanded assembly at congregations all around the world to be purified, to be made white, and to be refined. That's a huge part of religion. That's a huge key aspect of religion. This should be why we come to church each week. This should be why we sing hymns and why we sing praises to our God. This should be why we sit and listen to the messages that God prepares for us. It's why we visit each other. It's why we sit in each other's homes. It's why we share meals together. It's why we pray for each other. It's why we encourage each other. And sometimes it's even why we cry on each other's shoulders. It's why we study. It's why we pray throughout the week. And then come here each Sabbath to learn more. It's so that we can continue this process of God purifying us. And God making us white. And God refining us. Otherwise, we can continue here in verse 10. But the wicked shall do wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand. But the wise shall understand. In a world where information is literally at your fingertips, Daniel says, to this degree, when it comes to religion, the wicked won't understand. There's a line, you might say. The phone that I have at my seat is infinitely more powerful than that little Atari computer I had when I was growing up that had the little dot matrix printer with the little holes on the side that you'd have to kind of perforate and kind of tear off. And yet for the wicked, for those that God is choosing not to call in this age, they don't understand. Despite the vast amount of knowledge and information that's available out on the internet and all the books and volumes of publications that have been printed over time, understanding shall not be gained by those individuals. But I'm not wicked, we say. I'm not wicked. The Aramaic word here for wicked, remember that Daniel was written in Aramaic. So the Aramaic word that Daniel uses here means simply ungodly or one guilty of sin. When we use the word wicked, we think of certain names, right? Maybe a certain German leader a number of years back might come to mind, or other leaders down through the history of mankind might come to mind. People that were just wicked, just evil. This word, though, that Daniel uses simply means ungodly or one guilty of sin. So this verse isn't contrasting someone righteous like Noah to someone who's on the complete opposite spectrum. It's talking about those who are not godly, those who are unrepentant of their sins. And Daniel notes here as wicked. To us, religion should be about growing. It should be about repentance. It should be about overcoming. It should be about striving. It should be about battling ourselves and overcoming our human nature. To us, religion should be about change. It's what God says to Daniel here in verse 10. The wise, he said, will understand this. And in the end time, they'll understand the pages of Daniel's book and by extension other books. To be even more clear, God's purpose is to purify his people. God wants to purify you and me. He wants to purify us. That's why you and I should be here each Sabbath, every Sabbath. That should be your religion. That's God's purpose in your life. He hasn't called you just to kind of live out your days and do the best you can and then die and hope for something better. God has a specific purpose for you, and he's called you for a specific purpose. And part of that is for you to live a life and for me to live a life now by which he can purify us, by which he can cleanse us, as Daniel mentions here in chapter 12 and verse 10. The Bible that we have on our laps is not a feel-good book. It's not a feel-good book. God's purpose for us is not to sweeten us up, to make us feel good about ourselves, to stroke our ego, to prod us toward physical success and material success. The Bible that's on our laps is not there to promote our own agenda and to learn how to be great in our communities and in our businesses. Even though we're here at the end of the book of Daniel, consider the flow of what's recorded for us in the book of Daniel. It starts off with Daniel's captivity. There's the image of gold, the fiery furnace, the humiliation that Nebuchadnezzar went through, or that spirit of man was pulled out of him for a number of years. There's the story of the lion's den, the visions of Gentile kingdoms, and finally the establishment of God's kingdom. This book, if we just pull one out of the Bible, this book is not a feel-good book, is it? The book of Daniel itself, by way of example for the rest of the Bible, is not a feel-good book. It's a book that, again, verse 10 tells us, the wise will understand. The wise will understand. But you and I live in a society of feel-good, don't we? We live in a society where we want to do things that feel good. That's the message that's out there. That's the advertising. That's how things are sold. Buy this car because, oh, when you sit in the driver's seat, it's going to feel good. Put these clothes on because it's a special material and it'll feel good against your skin. Eat this food. Eat this chocolate. Have this drink because it feels good. That's the society that you and I live in. More directly to us being here today, we live in a society where religion is even about feeling good. It's about the emotion. Simply saying the name Lord and proclaiming Jesus' love for you is what today's average church on the corner is all about. Verses in the Bible are used to support that feel-good ideology and confidence in one's life and in their direction to help support what they're doing. Let's go over to the book of Matthew, please. Go with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Here he's several chapters into a powerful sermon. It started back in chapter 5. He kind of moved away from the multitudes. He went up to onto a mountaintop and began to teach and talk with his disciples. Several chapters into this, we come to chapter 7 and verse 21. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They'll say, look at my works. Look at all that I've done. Jesus, I've cast out demons. I've even prayed to you, Jesus. We've fed the poor in your name. We've done all these good outreach things in your name, Jesus. We've made songs about how you love us. And his response is interesting. It's lawlessness. You're practicing lawlessness. And so therefore, we really don't have a relationship. Daniel talked about being purified. He talked about being made white and clean and pure and refined. But the world's religion is not about those things. The world's religion that's all around us, that our neighbors go to church to, the churches that we pass, it's not about the things that Daniel was talking about. It's about justifying the continued lawlessness. This is who I am, and Jesus loves me for who I am. No, he doesn't. The popular religion today is called the prosperity theology. Prosperity theology. It's cloaked under the name of Christianity, but it's as far as true Christianity is as me having oceanfront property here in Oklahoma. It's also called the prosperity gospel. It's called the health and wealth gospel. It's called the gospel of success. Casually, it's called the name it and claim it gospel. Some also refer to it as the blab it and grab it gospel. And some will also refer to it as the positive confession theology. Author David W. Jones from North Carolina made this interesting statement regarding this popular theological idea. He says, quote, "No matter what name is used, the essence of this message is the same. Simply put, this prosperity gospel teaches that God wants believers to be physically healthy, materially wealthy, and personally happy. According to the words of Robert Tilton, one of its best-known spokesmen, he said, 'I believe that it is the will of God for all to prosper because I see it in the Word, not because it has worked mightily for someone else. I do not put my eyes on men, but on God who gives me the power to get wealth.' Teachers of the prosperity gospel encourage their followers to pray for and even demand material flourishing from God." End quote. Simply put, it's a religious belief among many churches that financial blessings are for you to claim, that physical well-being is always the will of God for them, and that faith, positive speech, and most importantly, donations will increase one's material wealth. Prosperity theology views the Bible as a contract between God and humans. Because notice this, if humans have faith in God, then He will deliver security and prosperity. This isn't just a new trend, though, with the mega churches that seem to pop up. They're all across parts of the USA. There's a huge one down in Houston. This prosperity theology has its roots going back at least to the 1940s and 1950s. Back to about the time even Mr. Armstrong was being called by God and God was beginning to do some incredible things through him. Back in the 1940s and 50s, there were healing revivals that were becoming very popular. Individuals like Oral Roberts taught in 1947 that the laws of faith were a blessing pact in which God would return donations sevenfold. In the 1960s, it was televangelism. Again, Oral Roberts, Reverend Ike, Jim Baker, the Trinity Broadcast Network emerged during this time. Coming forward a little bit, 1974, other movements morphed as well into this strain of Christianity. Ideas like positive confession or the word of faith, maybe you've heard those terms. These ideas state that a person with faith can speak into existence anything consistent with the will of God. If it's consistent with the will of God, then if you have enough faith, you can speak that thing and it will happen to you. It's called the word of faith or positive confession. The Rhema Bible Training Center emerged, which coincidentally is right here in Tulsa. Founded by Kenneth Hagin, it's trained well more than 10,000 students in this theology. Just think positive and you can have what you want. People describe the Rhema Bible School and Hagin's theology as the most accepted form of this word of faith, prosperity-based teaching that's today. So Rhema Bible College is not just some college here in town. It's considered the most accepted way to learn this way of thinking. Through the 1990s and into the 2000s, prosperity Christianity has continued to grow in widespread acceptance. By the year 2006, three of the four largest congregations in the United States were teaching prosperity-based theology. You might be familiar with Bruce Wilkinson's book, The Prayer of Jabez. It sold millions of copies and invited readers to simply seek after prosperity that was just kind of there on the tree, ready for you to pick it off. Joel Osteen has also been credited with spreading this theology with more than 4 million of his books being sold. Some reports claim upwards tens of millions of followers worldwide. So it's not just some little offshoot of Christianity. This is modern Christianity, according to our world, according to the society around us. Simon Coleman, another author writing on this topic, he says, quote, "Teachers of the doctrine focus on personal empowerment, promoting a positive view of the spirit and body. They maintain that Christians have been given power over creation because they are made in the image of God, and teach that positive confession allows Christians to exercise dominion over their souls and material objects around them," end quote. It seems hokey, doesn't it? But this is what's being taught. This is the largest, one of the largest forms of Christianity available in our cities and towns and states around us. Popular names of this false doctrine and teaching include E.W. Kenyon, Oral Roberts, T.D. Jakes, A. Allen, Robert Tilton, T.O. Osborne, Joel Osteen, Creflo Dollar, Kenneth Copeland, Reverend Ike, Kenneth Hagin, Paula White, Joyce Myers, Eddie Long, Benny Hinn, and there's more and more. Brethren, these are people that we should not be following. These are people that we should not be listening to. These are individuals that we should not be reading. They twist scriptures and they teach lies. Let's go over to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. First John chapter 5, and in verse 10, let's begin reading here in verse 10. 1 John chapter 5, verse 10. "He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son." Notice the testimony here is from God. So what is the testimony? Verse 11. "And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." The Son of God died. He was resurrected 3 days and three nights later. It was on the Sabbath, late afternoon. He died and was resurrected so that we could acknowledge and repent of our sins. And as a result, then have eternal life. So that we could be a part of God's family. That, brethren, is our purpose. This is why you and I are here. This is why we've been called. This is the great opportunity that you and I, on a daily basis, have to live toward. Can God heal you? Yes. Yes, he can. There's promises of that in the Bible. And one day, he will heal you. Can God bless you physically? Yes. Yes, he can. Can he protect you? Yes. Yes, he can. God will do these things, and more to the extent that it abides, that it aids in your spiritual growth. Remember, God is about the spiritual growth. He wants each of us to be growing. He wants each of us to be overcoming. He wants each of us to be acknowledging our sins before Him and changing who we are. He wants us to be acknowledging, as we read here in 1 John 5, verse 11, the testimony of who His Son is and the reason He came to this earth and the reason He died and the reason the Father resurrected Him. God wants you and His family. He wants to give you eternal life. That's the single biggest lie of the prosperity gospel. It's not about this physical life. And that's what the prosperity gospel promotes and pushes. It says it is about this physical life. You can be wealthy. You can be happy. You can be in good health. You can be all these things. The prosperity gospel pushes this physical life and states that it's all about this life. The lies that are in the Christian bookstores and on TV and radio give the false encouragement that your life now is what's important. To God, your life is important to the extent that we can be refined and made white, as Daniel writes and as other writers of the New Testament state. God the Father says otherwise to this prosperity gospel. Notice verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. It's not about this life. Does God want to heal you and bless you and give you great opportunities? Yes, and He does. And if we look through our life, we can list those things. We can list blessings and healings and times of protection. God is interested in your physical life to the extent that it helps you grow. He is interested in your physical life to the extent that it reveals your sins and my sins, and allows us the opportunity to overcome those sins and to be able to grow from those things. The Apostle Paul talks about running a race and finishing strong. Brethren, you are strong. You're all strong. We are an aging church. But there's strength in you. There's determination in you. There's eternal life waiting for you if you continue faithfully. Some have buried spouses. Some have buried children, parents. Some are in pain physically. Some are in pain emotionally. Some are in dire conditions and facing tremendous trials right now. Where is the prosperity and happiness in these things that our neighbors and books profess? Shouldn't we, above all people, be the most, be kind of the poster child for these things, if their theology is true? Let's go over to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Second Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 8. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not disturbed. I'm sorry, but not destroyed. Does this verse describe the megachurches that are around us? Does this verse describe the reality of what the health and wealth gospel teaches? Just give more and you'll have more, is what that line of thinking suggests. Just believe you'll get a raise and God will give you the raise. And if you don't get the raise, then you didn't have really enough faith. So give more money increase your faith. Maybe the next time you'll have enough faith that you'll get that raise. These are lies by Satan. The life for a true Christian, and I'll use that phrase, true Christian. True Christian is someone who's following Jesus Christ's example, who's acknowledging his life, his supremacy, who's doing what God is commanding us to do. That's a true Christian. The life for a true Christian is pictured here in verses 8 and 9. This is our life. If this verse describes you, then most likely you're on Satan's radar. Hold your place here real quick. We're going to come back. Go over to the book of James. James chapter 4. James 4 and verse 7, a great memory verse. If you're into memorizing verses, this is a great verse to memorize. James 4 and verse 7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It's a great formula. Resist Satan and he flees. What James does not say is resist Satan, he will flee from you, and you will have great prosperity. And you will live a life of no problems. This is not what James is saying here. Resist Satan. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. But he still knows who you are. He's still going to wait for the opportunity to attack. That day when we don't pray. That week when we don't study. We're still in his sights. But he moves back a few steps, so to speak. Submitting to God is what you and I should be doing every day. That's the life that you and I should live. Perhaps on my gravestone, my wife can put, Ed Dowd, a submitter to God. How cool would that be? For that to be said about us. For us to be one where God says, okay, there's a person that submits to me. This is what he wants. This is what James here is telling us. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Go back over to 2 Corinthians again. 2 Corinthians 4. These verses that we're reading here in verses 8 and 9, these are powerful verses. These are scary verses for us. Satan wants you crushed. He wants you to be in despair. He wants you to be forsaken. He wants you destroyed. But God has stopped him from doing those things in your life. Through that heat and fire, though, your character is strengthened. And for those that have only been in the church for a few years, all the way to those that have been in for many, many decades, your character is being strengthened every day. Each and every day. That's what God is looking for. He wants that faith to be grown. He wants that character to be refined. He wants you to increase your faith and your trust and your reliance on God. He wants those things magnified. So will we be hard-pressed on every side? At times. Yes, at times we will. Will we be perplexed? Will we be persecuted? Will we be struck down? At times, perhaps. There's also the verse, though, that talks about the fact that God won't give us more than we can bear. And sometimes that's a difficult verse to keep in mind, too. Satan wants us destroyed. God wants us to grow character. The prosperity gospel is a lie and a manipulation of Scripture in order to feed individuals' greed, their pride, power, materialism, and wealth. For a true Christian, these verses, among many others, this is what should describe us. Let's go back up, though. Notice verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. It's not about us. It's not about you and me. It's not about how much wealth we can accumulate or how big our name is or how many people know who we are or what the how great our health record is. It's not about those things. It's not about us. Our success is driven by God. And that success is to overcome and to seek first God's kingdom. That's what it's about. It's about what God is doing in us and through us. That's what matters. It's about what God is doing in us and through us. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. You and I will continue to age, and one day in the future we'll die. But there's a treasure in us. There's a calling. There's an invitation. As we're baptized, we receive the laying on of hands. God gives us His Holy Spirit. God is working with us. It's a beautiful treasure that's in each of you. That the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. It's not about us. It's about God. These verses hopefully are not depressing. They shouldn't be depressing. Remember what we read back in 1 John 5. There's life through Jesus Christ. Eternal life is what's being offered to you and me. That's what's being offered. It's being offered to those who fight and resist Satan's influence, and for those who overcome their selfish human nature and repent of our ways. In conclusion, the prosperity gospel is a perverted and evil manipulation of God's true purpose for mankind. Don't consider it as a stepping stone. It's not. Don't consider that it's better than nothing for millions of individuals that subscribe to its theology. Prosperity churches, their pastors, their members, make worldly happiness and success their ultimate goal. But you and I know better, don't we? You and I know better. Let's go over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul writing here to the pastor Timothy, encouraging him. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." This verse, I believe, could be applied to many of you here that's listening. You have fought the good fight. You have shown God that He's first in your life above everything else. Brethren, God has called you to something great. And it's not millions in the bank account. It's not a clean health history. It's not fancy cars or big houses or being surrounded by all the greatest things that money can buy. It isn't about the happiness that people think can come from those things. God has called you to salvation. He has called you to be overcomers of your sins, for me to overcome my sins. Regardless of how long you've been in the church or how many booklets you had to read before you could walk in through the door, whether you were invited or whether you just showed up, God has called you to run a race. He has called you to run a race. Finish it strong. Finish it on your knees. Finish it with your nose in the Bible. Let's conclude here in verse 8. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all those who have loved his appearing.